We are still in 1 Kings. This will be the last sermon in 1 Kings until we start 2 Kings, probably in December or the last Sunday of November. We're involved in a study of Elijah, the prophet of God. Notice Elijah's name, Elijah. Combines two names of God. First is El from Elohim, a more general name for God, meaning to be strong. And second is Yah from Yahweh, which is the name for God that is tied very closely to the Jewish people. It's the name God used of himself when Moses asked who was sending him to Pharaoh. God said, I am. YHWH. Yah, the timeless, eternal God, the Lord or Jehovah. So, literally, Elijah means my God is Jehovah or the Lord is God. When the people exclaimed at Mount Carmel, the Lord is God, the Lord, He is God. It was almost as though they were calling Elijah's name. The prophet of the Lord, the representative of God's voice, calling for God's people to repent, to change their course. When the people saw the prophet Elijah, without him even speaking a word, they knew why he was there. They would declare from their hearts that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Elijah was the voice of God to Israel while Ahab was king. Elijah's mission was to keep creating opportunities for Ahab to repent. Opportunities to surrender to the leadership of Almighty God. This is an amazing job description for any one of us. But as the case was with Elijah, it was also a very consuming assignment. Furthermore, it was not often met with a joyful response, but rather with resistance. As a messenger of God, they often took out their anger with God on him. We too function as prophets when we help a sinner turn from the error of his ways to follow the Savior. Some of us may be very public as prophets. Others may be very private. But what is most important is that the ministry of the prophet is carried out. So when you hear the word prophet, think of someone who is calling people to turn the course of their lives to the Lord. Our text for today is 1 Kings 21. Ahab here appears to be digging himself into an even deeper hole of sin. And one has to ask, is there any hope for him to repent? Is it possible that Elijah could have a successful ministry, a mission? Would his mission statement be greeted with success with regard to Ahab? Well, first, I want us to see Ahab's fatal attractions and what we can learn from his mistakes. You know, as a consumer, we are bombarded with advertisements. What would you say is the most common strategy of advertisers to get you to buy their product? What's their most common strategy? Visual. What? TV ads, yes. But would you not place high on your list the strategy of creating discontent? What do advertisers know about the human condition that leads them to believe that if it will be to their advantage if they can create discontent related to their product? You can't live without it. You gotta have it. Could it be that they know that a very basic part of human nature is the bent to covet? To want something that someone else has? To want it first? To want something newer than what we already have? To want something without even having to work for it? Advertisers know that discontent is the fuel of coveting. Casino operators understand human nature very well. Politicians are tempted to use the politics of greed to get votes. Every one of us has a giant living inside of us. His name is greed. His occupation is envy. And he thrives on discontent. Discontent awakens this giant within us. And once awakened, it is very easy for him to take control of our lives. As we look at our text this morning, I want us first to see if this giant of greed, of coveting, has awakened in Ahab. Then I want us to see if there was an advertising agency at work on Ahab, trying to create further discontent and desire for its products. Verse 1, 1 Kings 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. So Ahab's first fatal attraction, Naboth's vineyard. See, Ahab was just window shopping. A pretty innocent activity. He saw something he wanted. He made a reasonable offer, but to his surprise, he was turned down. Little pipsqueak Naboth. Oh, not probably in physical size, but in the king's opinion of him, I imagine. Naboth said, "No deal." And after a little bit of sulking and a night's sleep, Ahab may have gotten over the pain of rejection and the disappointment of a dashed dream. It's possible that Ahab could have survived this setback and gone on with his life. I suspect he was in grieving mode. And after a bit of time, he would have simply accepted the reality that Naboth was not going to part with his vineyard. Now, for those of us who have lived apart from biblical principles, we may not understand Naboth's refusal to sell or trade his land. See, increasingly, we as a country have distanced ourselves from biblical principles, principles that were at the foundation of this country. And more we are accepting the thinking that government is our provider and nurturer. Bring our needs to the government and she will take care of us. Israel had been commanded by God to protect the land that he had given her. Land was given to individual families and was to be kept in the family forever. If poverty forced one to sell his property at Jubilee every 50 years, the land was to be returned to its original owner. This would prevent land barons from accumulating great amounts of property and begin to exploit the poor. So one of God's plans for fighting poverty was land and property ownership. This plan was very much in contrast to the pagan nations, where the government owned it all and the citizens worked for the government. Sadly, we're moving closer to that kind of thinking. Our personal property is becoming less and less our property. I rather suppose that we are not given all the details of Naboth's life and family because his story is not the focus of this lesson's objective. Nevertheless, Naboth stands out as a man of character, a man of conviction and principle. And at the risk of his life, Naboth defended his right to own and keep his property that had come down through generations and was supposed to stay in his family for generations to come. For this was a God-given right and responsibility. And I believe Ahab understood this biblical principle. And I think had it not been for his second fatal attraction, Ahab may have survived the awakening of the giant of greed within him simply because of Naboth's conviction and his standing his ground. That's a real literal statement, isn't it? Continuing in our text, verse 5, his wife, Jezebel, came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters to Ahab in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him, and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Ahab's second fatal attraction, Jezebel's seductive beauty. Ahab got involved with Jezebel during a very sinful period of his life, which actually could have been all his life. But when he met Jezebel, he was a sinful man. And that reality should send a jolt of lightning to every young man and woman alive today. For sin is never satisfied and will demand more and more from us. One sin will lead to another. Sadly, when we succumb to our sinful desires, we weaken our resistance to a host of other sins. There's a domino effect that goes on. It's a sad day when we see a young man or a young woman give themselves to a particular sin only to discover they have opened the door to a multitude of sins. And they can spend the rest of their lives in recovery. And it can happen when you're young. Verse 30 of chapter 16 tells us about Ahab when he met Jezebel. 1 Kings 16:30, Ahab son of Omri did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Catch that? So, who was Jezebel's dad? Ethbaal. What kind of king was Ethbaal? Where was he worshiping? What kind of worship was he involved in? Baal. So, Jezebel was raised in a home. Dad was king. God was Baal. However this arrangement came to be, it was very likely a political arrangement to unite two countries, but somehow Jezebel and Ahab meet and marry. And it says, Ahab began to serve Baal and worship him. That's the start of Baal worship. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. He built temples for Baal. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now, whatever it was that attracted Ahab to Jezebel, history shows that it was a truly fatal attraction. The covetous heart of Ahab was inflamed through the influence of Jezebel. Whereas God proclaimed coveting and evil and wrong, Baal worshippers were encouraged to covet. Coveting was a virtue for Jezebel, and she despised Ahab for his reluctance to covet. Her dad probably demonstrated for her how a king is supposed to behave. One would indeed wonder if Ahab ever told Jezebel about the Ten Commandments. Like number 10 says, you shall not covet. But most likely, Ahab was afraid to mention this to Jezebel. To be sure, she would have laughed herself silly if Ahab had made mention of God's Ten Commandments. So what do we have here? Ahab, with a covetous heart, strikes an alliance with Jezebel, who is talented in stirring up discontent, fuel of covetousness, which led Ahab to take the plunge into the slough of evil. Do you understand the fatal attraction of greed? Greed exacts a high cost. Greed enslaves. Covetous men must be the sport of Satan. He delights in seeing men and women chase the elusive dream of getting things to satisfy the hunger of their souls. They become enslaved to their own greed as surely as beasts with cords or fish with nets or men with chains. They are like those foolish apes which some countries are caught by a narrow-necked vessel, and they put corn in the bottom of the jar and leave it out for these animals. And when they reach in their hand and fill it full, they cannot draw out their fists unless they let go of the grain. And refusing to let go, they choose rather to be captured. Charles Haddon Spurgeon asks the question, are covetous men like these animals? If so, let them ponder and be ashamed. See, greed is a trap. But God provides a means of escape. For greed's antidote is contentment. A gift from God, springing from the realization that God is the supplier of our needs, according to His abundant supply, according to His riches. Once upon a time, there was a man who, anytime you start something once upon a time, you know it's, this isn't biblical stuff. You know, yeah. It's just alert you to that. Once upon a time, there was a man who lived with his wife, two small children and his elderly parents in a tiny hut. He tried to be patient and gracious, but the noise and crowded conditions wore him down. In desperation, he consulted the village wise man. "Do you have a rooster?" asked the wise man. "Yes," he replied. "Well, keep the rooster in the hut with your family and come see me again next week." The next week, the man returned and told the wise elder that living conditions were worse than ever, with the rooster crowing and making a mess of the hut. "Well, do you have a cow?" asked the wise elder. The man nodded fearfully. "Well, take your cow into the hut as well and come see me in a week." Over the next several weeks, the man, on the advice of this wise elder, made room for a goat, two dogs, and his brother's children. I'm sure they were the straw that broke the back. Finally, he could take no more, and in a fit of anger, kicked out all the animals and guests, leaving only his wife, his children, and his parents. The home suddenly became spacious and quiet. Everyone lived happily ever after. The point is that God wants us to be content. He wants us to know that things are not what satisfy the deep hunger of our hearts. Only God can do that. Greed is really our enemy. It leads even to desperate attempts to accumulate things, accumulates position, power. And suddenly, we're too busy. We're too distracted to give attention to our most important relationships. We attempt to do too many things at once, and we get rattled and accomplish even less. The story is told of young Charles Darwin, that one day he was eagerly holding one rare beetle in his right fist and another in his left, and then suddenly he caught sight of a third beetle that he simply knew he must have for his collection. What to do? In a flash, he put one of the beetles in his mouth for safekeeping and reached for the third beetle with his now free hand. But the mouth-imprisoned beetle squirted acid down Darwin's throat so that in a fit of coughing, he lost all three beetles. Such is the consequence of wanting more than you to have. Greed, covet. Seven signs of a coveter's heart that we see in Ahab. First, depression. Notice King Ahab's depression when Naboth refused to sell him the vineyard. Second, withdrawal. Notice that King Ahab threw himself upon his bed and refused to eat and go out. Stayed away from people. Pouting. King Ahab acted like it was so unfair that he couldn't have what he wanted. Cry with him. Often those with coveting problems view others as being unfair to them. They walk around with a chip on their shoulders. They never get what others get in life. Fourth, pessimistic attitude. Those who covet tend to be negative about most things. They are focused on what they don't have rather than on what they do have. Though Ahab was far richer than Naboth, he was pessimistic about his lack of this vineyard as he whined that Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. But rightfully, even as king, because they were living under the law of God, and the law in the land of God, he couldn't make Naboth give it to him, because the law prevented property from passing away, passing along to some other one from a family lineage. Oh, the way around it was Jezebel's plan. Kill the man and kill his sons, which he did. It wasn't just Naboth that got killed that day. Fault finding. It's seen in the need to invent reasons for their lack and others' gain in order to pacify their emptiness. So if you can be blaming others, it kind of gives you a little bit of satisfaction that it's okay to criticize. Ahab often blamed the true prophets for his misery, or others like Naboth, because they wouldn't give him what he wanted. Six, misery. The lack of contentment with things is evidence that things are not the answer. If they were the answer, they would satisfy. But true and lasting happiness is not found in procuring the next thing. And finally, lack of gratitude. See, even when they do get some things, it's never good enough. King Ahab's coveting didn't stop with Naboth's vineyard. For once he had the land, he still wasn't thankful. Sooner or later, we'll discover that God meant for us to have Him. That He is our satisfaction. That He is the food that satisfies the hunger of our souls. And what compounded Ahab's problems was not just his fatal attraction to greed, but also his fatal attraction to ungodly relationships. Relationships with certain people can be fatal to our spiritual health. Seriously, there are some people we need to stop spending time with. When we are with them, our covetousness quotient increases. Our level of satisfaction and contentment decreases. Our spirit of generosity diminishes. Our love for the Lord wanes. We need to consider the impact of our relationships. Frankly, there may be some people we spend too much time with who never encourage us to consider what God thinks about. The alternative may mean that we will spend more time with some less popular folks. But who in this wide world are we trying to please? Is God our audience? Are we looking for trophies from Him? Or are we fixed on getting our accolades from the world and the gods of greed? And what about our friends? This is serious business, folks. Some of us are making alliances with folks who have a Jezebel spirit, a covetous mindset. Their thoughts are constantly plotting how to maneuver for their personal advantage. Oh, they may say they love God, but their actions betray their words. And unless we don't mind ending up like Ahab, we need to create a barrier to their influence. Now, we may not be able to gain physical separation, but we can create a spiritual and mental separation by not worshiping the false gods of our culture and making it our priority, and instead make it our priority to worship Almighty God. For some of us, it may be a relationship with ungodly media, magazines, videos, music, novels, movies, or sitcoms. Our mind is being filled with thoughts contrary to God's word. So when the prophet comes into our life, the one who could truly be a friend to us, instead we see him or her as an enemy. And this ought not be the case. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my friend. So you have found me, my enemy. The only thing preventing Elijah from being Ahab's best friend was Ahab. His refusal to walk humbly before Almighty God turned Elijah into his enemy. Sadly, the one he thought was a friend, Jezebel, was the farthest thing from being a true friend. Listen, if our so-called friend is not encouraging us to obey God's word, then he or she is no friend. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. The consequences to Ahab's choices are disastrous, but they didn't have to be this way. Pastor Craig Laurie said in a recent sermon, we make our decisions, and then our decisions will make us. Such is what we find with Ahab. Verse 20, I have found you, he answered, because... This is Elijah speaking. Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Underline this, urged on by Jezebel his wife. Was there an advertising agency trying to cultivate covetousness, greed? Turn your eyes off of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, no, he's not saying this. This isn't possible. This is a joke. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Was this sincere? Were you faking God out? Any one of you fake God out? Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. This is so absolutely incredible. Think about this. How undeserving was Ahab to receive mercy from God? You want to extend it to him? Especially if you had been a friend of Naboth. Extend mercy to Ahab? No way. There was no king before or after Ahab who was as bad as Ahab. Yet even for Ahab, God provides a way out from enslavement to evil. God extends his mercy and invites the worst of sinners to repent. Folks, Christ did not come to this world to condemn the world, but to rescue it, to redeem it, to put it on the course of real life. And he has given us prophets to call us back to himself, to urge us to a course of living where Christ is the king of our life. None of us is too sinful to receive God's grace. But none of us is too righteous to not be in need of God's grace. We are all sinners in desperate need of what only God can provide through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is yet hope for all of us. Let us welcome God's marvelous mercy and healing grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, for those of us who feel like we've been too much of a sinner for you to show us mercy, would you, through your Holy Spirit, dissuade us of that persuasion? Convince us that you indeed extend mercy to us, that we can come to you as a beggar, humbly, knowing there's no way we deserve to be shown mercy. We have had murderous attitudes. We have been backbiters. We have been critical. We have been covetous. We've wanted fame and fortune more than we've wanted you. Why would you take us back? What an incredible heart love you must have. For those of us who think we're pretty good people, we almost don't think it was necessary for you to go to the cross for us. Would you jolt us? Would you shock us just for a moment, not long, that we'd realize how much we need you? That we would not be caught in self-sufficiency. we would walk humbly with you. May our proclamation this morning that you, God, are the Lord. You are the one true God. Not be just something that we say with enthusiasm this moment, but we live with that passionately every day of our lives. Stand for the benediction, please. To him who is able to keep you from falling. Did you hear that? To him who is able to keep you from falling. And to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.